Well, as you might expect, we got more than 10 questions from five groups, but we've only 45 minutes, so I'm going to just say two things. First of all, sadly, we'll have to keep it really to contributions to the panel. And you don't all have to speak on every question. And I will be politely ruthless in cutting people off if necessary. I've divided the questions into two inner questions, that is, referring to the topics of this conference, and outer questions, that is, what about the wider church and afterwards and so on. And one or two of the questions really form a bit of kind of final exhortation. So I assure you that every question will feature, but not necessarily where you expect it. Okay, I'll start with one or two very specific questions, and there'll be short answers to this. So, Kerry, what is your number one takeaway from what you are saying? What do you really want us to take on board?
Scientists too often feel that their faith has nothing to do with their science. And I would challenge them not just to overcome that dualism between the two books, as it were, but also to integrate the highest level of Trinitarian thinking into their ordinary scientific work. It matters when we look at science over the course of its history. It has mattered, and it can matter today as well.
Thanks. Now, we'll come back to you in this question too, but the second question is really, what drives a theologian or a scientist to know more and to discover more? So, who would like to start off on that from the panel? Or I'll drop on someone from the high if you want.
I'll pick up and then I'll be done. Aristotle began the first book of the Metaphysics, All People by Nature Desire to Know. And then he explained that to know includes wonder. And he went on to say that the more we know, the more our wonder increases. Is that the case in our instruction in the church, in the schools, as we learn more, does our wonder increase? And I'd leave you with the idea that functional reductionism is a word for when we reduce knowledge to just cognitive knowledge and our wonder ebbs as we learn more. Something's wrong. There's a danger signal when our wonder diminishes the more we know. And that's what all the meta levels is about yesterday, trying to increase our wonder.
Thanks, Bob. I know you want to answer this one.
Children are always asking. They're very keen to know. Why did they switch off? And we need to keep people thinking all the time. And once we start to think, then we can go on thinking. And when we really get into it, it's gripping, it's exciting, you want to know more and more, and it leads you on and on, not just for yourself, but in order to help to teach other people.
Okay, any of you want to add anything on that? Two great answers.
Just very briefly on the Presbyterian side, the drive for me was in the meeting, experiential sense of meeting Christ and a desire to understand more about how we can live in love and how that helps us take the message out to all people, and that we mustn't make it in terminology or wording. And my part of my question is, how do we do that to get it from here to be the foundation of our
body? Well, sorry, one more thing. When babies, I've never yet a baby who got worried about not understanding something. Babies soak it all in and then just let it sit there. But as adults, we want to understand immediately. We cannot. It's to the nature of learning that we just grasp it all in. It's all coming into us. We have the capacity, we're made to have the capacity all to be thinking, be way beyond what we think we could think. And if we just let things sink in and be happy, just you'll find yourself growing without knowing it.
Yes. So we should come to God as babies and infants. There is a series of the Theology for Babies.
All right.
And
And I think that's a real danger in the church, that we, the Church of Scotland, you know, that legacy of sitting on the hard pew, listening until you're allowed out to Sunday school, that legacy of experience in congregations lingers. And it was seen to, yeah, I can see now that that was all about squishing out the wonder,
yeah,
and sitting and behaving and listening to something that you just don't understand, you're not allowed to ask why. So bringing colour and vibrancy and wonder back into worship, even if it's a traditional format, I think is possible.
Yeah. Well, just picking up this idea of wonder, we've all been wondering this morning at creation. It's a beautiful day. One of the questions is, how do we understand the presence of God in creation? That's a more tricky question. Who's going to start with that one? Bruce, I think. Yeah, we think Bruce, we think you should.
Could you define the word understand?
How should we speak about the presence of God in creation? Is that whatever group is doing that? Is that all right?
And how do we understand the word creation?
Yeah.
I'm on both sides. Can I just say one brief comment, and others could shoot me down or expand on it? God created. Creation is separate from the Creator, absolutely. And yet, He not only created. I've come to understand, which I think is theologically sound, that He continues to sustain nature. He is present to all of us, so He has a presence amongst us and within all that He created while remaining distinct. But He doesn't become, there's not a divinity in the tree. We don't have a spark of divinity in this, and yet He is present. So the question, that's the statement, and the question is, okay, how do we pursue this and not fall into pantheism, because it's certainly not that, and yet His presence is here amongst us and in all that He made, and he enjoys in it. I'll leave it there.
Yeah, okay, Bruce, you were reprieved. Given a chance to think about it.
Well done.
James Clerk Maxwell, relating this to one of the earlier questions, when he was a wee boy, 3 years old, he kept asking his father, what's the goal of that? By that, he meant, how does this work? Why does it work like this? And that became the springboard for his curiosity about nature and so on. And then, much later in life, when he was a professor, I think it was when he was in Aberdeen, he was discussing some issues. And the whole question was, how can we actually know what the created order is like? How can we know that? And this was very much against the ideas coming from the continent, very similar to some modern ideas, that we don't really know what nature is like. We only know our own ideas about nature, which we impose on that. And what Maxwell, as a Christian, said, what Maxwell, the Christian, wrote, was that God has formed our mind in such a way that it can resonate with the realities within nature itself. And therefore, when we see patterns in nature, when we see mathematical models in nature, these are not imposed by us. When we're able to recognize them, because God has created almost this sort of synergy between the human mind and the structures of creation, then we're able to have this knowledge of the created order, of what God has made. Now, there are dangerous avenues we can go up with that particular way of thinking. But I think it's a sort of wonderful insight into the fact that certainly as Christians, we believe that God has given us an ability to know His works and an ability to understand His works. And along with that, this ability to wonder at His works there. And certainly, Maxwell was very, very strong on what we call a realist position, which is that we can really know what nature is like. And that also translated into his own faith, that we can really know what God is like. Why? Because God has created the possibility of that knowledge actually taking place.
Thank you very much for that. Barbara, you are a
handsome. So, that resonates with what Jenny was saying, that we are part of nature. You know, the same physical cells and stuff, and so we grow up, but we're equipped we've been equipped to develop more and higher. So, and so, that's fine, we can understand. But adding that, something that's absolutely fundamental, you may wonder at this, but God is not in time. We must not, in any case, think of God as distant. God is not distant. Time is only a matter of his creation. That means that God is immediately present to everybody. When we say present, that's a special term, but that's the only word we can use. He's immediately present, and so he doesn't have to be in us, but what he does do is work in us. And that's all the difference. That makes all the difference. So, the Spirit is not in us either, but Christ works in us through his word, and the Spirit works in us through making us understand the word. So they don't have to be in us. We're not a wee man inside us, or the Spirit in us, in that spatial sense. But they most undoubtedly do work in us. And so that we are distinct from God. We are thinking, you know, we're looking out from our eyes into God's eyes, in the sense of Christ. You know, and that means that we become real and ontological.
Okay, yes.
Can I just one minute, partly the last question. He may not be in us, but the Spirit does bring us into that absolutely close communicating in the relationship with the Father and the Son, in that relationship, and everything flows from that. So we're not kind of separate. I think the danger, there's two things there. The danger is we feel too separate. And in that, the Lord speaks. And the Lord brings us in. So he's not, there's two that fears. If we don't see we're in, we think he's far away. He's not. He's right drawing us into him. And into his, is it the direction of that? Or is that fair enough?
Yeah, I mean, he opens us up to know and share in the immediate presence of the risen Christ.
Okay, I think I'll allow that mention of the Father and the Son to take us into the next question, because we've spent a long time on that. And this is a good question of the conference, I think. What is the dance of the Trinity? What does the quote, the dance of the Trinity, unquote, what does that mean? Well, who's going to start off on that?
Choresis is like choreography, we get, isn't it? And I think the early church used that as a term to describe the relationship, the yielding, self-giving relationship between the members of the Holy Trinity, in that sense, three in one and one in three, but it's I think we are drawn through Christ into that, which Peter talks about as sharing in the divine light, so we're sharing in that yielded, loving relationship that flows then out to others through us.
How do we then show people the difference between the Lord of the Dance, which is thoroughly pagan, and the way in which we think of it? Of the Trinity, because the language is quite similar, because the Lord of the Dance basically is that Christ is the moving spirit right from the beginning, and so there's no fundamental difference between Christ and the universe.
And it
speaks about Christ as the eternal one. He jumps up. You can't put him to death. You put him to death, he leaps up again. Because, and it's it's not the resurrection. It's every year the bugs come back.
Bob.
So how do we make it clear that there's a real difference there in our use of that language?
Bob, I'd rather be shocked. You're describing a Hindu concept of Lord of the Gods, whereas I would want to make it a Christian concept. Isn't this something funny about this?
Can I come back on that? I think that what the expression does was a little bit uneasy about the particular word, but I accept it, is that it's expressing the dynamic intercommunion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And it's a living thing, it's a wonderful thing, it's a self-giving in love of one to the other and so on. And I accept all that. Now, those of us who study under PF, we were thoroughly trained not to think in container terms. You know, something as a container concept is quite good. Because I try and think of it, I'm in Christ. Okay, think of a big container, okay? I'm in Christ. And Christ is in the Trinity.
Uh-huh.
He is in this dynamic communion of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And my existence, my place, another but my place, my existence is in Christ in there. And I've been drawn into that. But as a creature, not divinized or anything like that, it's not participation that created me to make this divine, but in some wonderful way, and we'll fully realize this on board, my place is in this container, in Jesus,
uh-huh.
In Jesus, in there. And Jesus is one with the Father in the fellowship of the Spirit in this dynamic life of love and one with the soul. So that's how I would see it. I don't know if that would resonate.
It's a metaphor, really, isn't it? And I think that I think there are many different words that can be used to describe. And we all, as you said, so now it's difficult with our languages to actually successfully speak of our relationship with God. But one way, or one of the ways to think of the dance, it's very, we all know, it's very unhappy, something we can all relate to. But we have to read that one side, other truths, you know, it's almost like the old truths and parallels, you know, and I hear what you're saying, Bob, but it's a tricky
and to rephrase the question, how do we make people know that the resurrection is not just something that happens all the time. It was a once for all death of Christ himself and actually the whole universe in him. And it's the resurrection is the beginning of a whole new creation. And that's miles away from the Lord of the Lambs.
May I ask a clarifying question? So you're immediately referencing, I believe, tell me if I'm right, this song called The Lord of the Dance. Is that correct?
No.
Okay.
It's the way they treat the resurrection. The understanding of the resurrection.
In that
they
song.
Being, who's they? There's some other background
yeah,
that I've never heard or
right,
familiar. And the dynamism of that I found beautiful as you presented it. But sorry, go on.
No, that's. I'm just wanting to clarify.
Yeah.
Are you thinking of the lyrics of this song and how that
is misleading?
Is misleading.
I'm thinking it doesn't recognize what the resurrection is.
We're just trying to find out what it is you mean by it.
You guys are thinking Americans are thinking Lord of the Dance is a song.
Is that
it became a song, but it's a song about a deeper concept that already exists before the song.
Yeah.
Okay.
So it's a way to understand
the Lord of the Dance. The song is quite clear.
Yeah.
However it originated, the song is, they cut me down and I leapt up high, which is a specific event in history. It is not they cut me down all the time and I leap up high. That is the Hindu concept.
All right.
Which
thank
is
you.
Not in
yeah.
the hymn.
Perfect. Thank you, John.
Yeah. Can I say that the dance for me came from C.S. Lewis, but I think behind that lies an old concept called perichoresis.
Uh-huh.
Would you like to say what that is, Bruce?
Yeah.
Or somebody?
Mutual indwelling.
Yeah, mutual indwelling. But it was C.S. Lewis that moved me on to this, and Mr. Mike.
was supposed to be a familiar with Spanish country dancing. It's one of the things that reinforce a rule.
I would like to add one quick thing here, if I may. And that is another thing that comes through this. This is the idea of the music of the spheres, which was a way for Christians receiving the ancient Greek heritage of astronomy, which was a religious tradition, to nevertheless put it into a context of how our pursuit of the understanding of the order of the heavens is something that we do as worship. And so we understand the whole cosmos in which we live to be a cathedral in which there's music resonating and soaring, and that actually will help us understand the cosmos on a scientific level. And therefore, there was a belief that the foundational theories of astronomy and music could be integrated in some fashion. I had a graduate student who was working on his PhD in music composition look at all the musical staves, the musical notation in Kepler's book, Harmony of the Universe, the first book that contains Kepler, all three of Kepler's laws. And he arranged that music for harp, flute, and oboe. You may have studied Kepler's laws as graphs or equations. Most students do. This is how Kepler discovered the three laws. He was thinking musically. They appear in the book as musical notation. This is still true for the way star clusters revolve around star clusters, galaxies revolve around galaxies. If you stepped out at night here in Killin and looked overhead, this is the scientific explanation accepted today for how everything is moving that you see overhead. We literally step into a cosmic dance if we have ears to hear. And that's what I think every cathedral was intended to represent, a cathedral being a musical instrument in which we worship the God of heaven and earth. So take that as an example of...
How is that different from the once and for all time incarnation?
It doesn't challenge that. It's just, this is an outworking of Christian faith to believe that the universe that we find ourselves in is one where we can learn that love is real. It's not just given over to the cycles of fate and fortune, cycles of fatalistic necessity.
Yeah. So there's no suggestion that the incarnation will be repeated.
Oh no. In fact, at this very time, William of Orlong, in around 1300, argued, and his opinion was accepted, that Jesus' death on this planet is sufficient to redeem all other civilizations that might exist on other planets.
Oh, okay.
And that became widely accepted before North America was colonized, and therefore the Jesuits and their missions in South America were permitted to invite the natives to join them in communion before the natives were determined to be descendants of Adam. New world, aliens, extraterrestrials, we can invite them to join the church and to participate in the sacraments, whether they're descended from Adam or not, because Jesus' death and resurrection was a cosmic event.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, it's the great
question. Stephen May, quick contribution, please.
But the notion of the music spheres has also been used to justify radical dualism, as in Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, where Portia has a vision of being lifted up to the immortal music of the spheres, away from the true materiality of the universe. So, like, all these things seem to be misused. I think that I completely agree on Lord of the Dance being non-Christian with Bob. I refuse to ever let anybody around me sing it to their off-frequent irritation and noise and incomprehension, because it's got a lovely tune. And part of the tragedy, this used to be of that song, West Indy Carter, is that not only is it theologically deeply misleading, but it's, to be kind, but it's also ruins forever the use of the beautiful Shaker tune that is in Aaron Copland's Appalachian Spring. Simple things, isn't it? So, you know, it's like it's polluted this lovely tune as well.
Well, we'll have to deal with that later. I'm going to move on. And I'll start with Jenny, if you can tackle this briefly. It's a difficult one. You How do we describe our human makeup? And I think I've added, seeing that the Bible does it in a variety of ways.
Yeah. Ah, that's the trick then. Does the variety of the Bible do this in a variety of ways? Or do we read the Bible as doing this in a variety of ways? And I would argue, rigorously, that the Bible does not describe us in bits as a composite of parts. We are one thing. So even the theologians who speak about humans as body and soul, and soul body, bodily soul
body,
and spirit,
body, mind, spirit.
I think are trying to glue together bits and pieces that are not to be found in the Bible. I agree that when we come at some of the text, which is preconception, we will read that into it.
But I don't
really think that's clear. Anyone else in the panel like
to add to that? Have I put that question right? Did I develop this?
Question was it?
I haven't noted which group it was.
What was the phrasing on that question again exactly? How do we read the Bible in light of...
How do we describe our human makeup? You know, see, and we've got souls, body, soul, spirit, mind, strength. There's lots of different ways that the Bible, you know, refers to us.
If I could ask Jenny a follow-up, how would you read the passage where Paul says, whether in or out of the body, I don't know?
Yes, and he's out of body experience.
Yeah.
He doesn't state, does he?
Mm-hmm.
He does not state where he was in the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I hold to that.
Uh-huh.
But there are really difficult passages in the Bible which could easily be interpreted as saying that we have a soul, that we are body and spirit, and body and soul and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
My own personal conviction is that when we go down that road, we end up bypassing Christ, and we assume that there is a continuum in some way between ourselves and God. Only God is not physical, we are physical. And if we try to blur that distinction, I think two things. One is, it places a burden on us. How many times have you felt, perhaps, or heard from somebody in your congregation, "Oh, I'm not spiritual," or "You're spiritual, I'm not." So it creates a hierarchy. And as I say, my own personal experience is that when I was in the cult and I was heading down that road at a fast trot, I ended up being really quite in danger of permanent mental and emotional scarring. So I would say it's not good for us to think that we're spiritual and we have souls. But anyone else?
right. You started off saying that we have. You finally said that we are. I mean, most people usually say that, for example, that we are body and soul is quite a good way of describing it, whereas to say we have a body and soul is not. Is that a fair, fair comment? What?
But I was going to say, the way I read that thing of Paul is that it's not fundamentally he believes that we are earthy, the body, the bodies that have ability to do God, and that's the soul. And so he's not thinking, he's going out for himself, he's, because he knows that he's new in Christ, he's kind of eschatologically thinking of what he is. So I don't think he's suggesting he can jump out. But the general question, the general point I'd like to make, almost everything we do, is that in trying to get other people to understand, we need to find a point which makes them stop and think. You know, they're not, they don't understand. Why is he saying that? If we can find the points that start to make people think, then we can really start to go to somewhere.
You've made me think about something perhaps I forgot to say yesterday, that I think often the distinction which we read into the New Testament texts as being somehow anthropological is in fact eschatological.
Talking about eschatology, I'm actually going to leave altogether the most interesting question of all, because it really should be the theme of a future conference, and it's too big a question for me, but I love the question. What is heaven like?
Okay.
Just leave that with you, because we're now going to go on to what I call the outer questions. And I've got two here. First of all, how do we invite, how do we attract, how do we include younger people, bracket, under 50, into this conversation, perhaps into this conference? So, Sue, would you start on this?
Yes.
I think somebody, was it Donald said yesterday about starting small.
Yeah,
I think
yeah.
You can't suddenly expect 30 people again, you know, to double the size of the conference with an average age that's half the average it is at the moment. So it's having those local conversations, opening it up, recognising the seed of inquiry, the point Bob made that people actually don't, younger people don't mind that they don't understand, they just want to inquire.
Mm-hmm.
And we've already got the youngest age group covered.
Yeah.
So
I'm that young, am I?
I mean, look, with your publication, with the, you know, bringing people into that space of inquiry and wonder in our local context, whatever that context is.
Mm-hmm. I think for young people, the main thing is to invite them into sessions where they get them food and drink.
Just listen to them.
Don't give them any information. You know, I'm not there to preach to them, but for you to understand them and then take it from there.
Yeah, thanks, Bob. Marry it. Yes.
Yeah, one thought is this. Okay, people often used to ask me this, but what's the key to communicating with us? And what's the key to communicating? And it always made me feel slightly uncomfortable. Because we are people. And I don't know if there's a key to every Tibetan Buddhist or a key to... It's not an objective. And I actually like what Bob says. They're all people. And you'll get young people who are more coming from the intellectual side. You get a young person who wants the experiential side. And I think... as we're talking about the Trinity being absolutely about relationship, then the starting point is it would be allowed to kind of divide. And I think there's responsibility in all of us who are excited by theology to word it differently. And I was actually asked the question, how do we do that?
that people who may have had a different educational or different experience to all participate in the loving in this. And I think with young people, they will ask different questions, and they will challenge our understanding. The questions will be, some of the questions will be difficult for us to answer, possibly. But I think you're right. Instead of making them a category, let's include them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what do they have to contribute and what do we have to learn? So yes, there's a learning, but there's also teaching with respect to bring in what we want and teach the treatments and then we have to.
Thank you. We could cover a lot on that, but I'd like to take you to the last question. What can we do to stimulate theological reflection within our churches, and in particular among the millennials and Generation Z? Yes.
You raised your hand.
No, no, let's say
not to say, you are bidding, Mark.
Marks hands under his legs. But I can't communicate.
Yeah.
I would just like to say, not from the perspective of someone who's had a huge amount of experience, but what works, as far as I can see, is just do it. Just start your little Bible group. And if there are two of you, you just keep going. And my own experience is that this just, it just grows. It grows organically, it grows because you're faithful in keeping going no matter what. And just get started.
Anyone want to share on that?
Okay, my life has been cross-cultural issue. And actually, I think we all need to do that all the time. There are cultural differences within our own society. Mm-hmm. You're doing a cultural difference between different generations, or Gen Z or this. And if you're starting cultural ministry, the first thing you have to do is listen and learn the language. Because as you learn a language, you discover the cultural, it gives you an increased understanding of the culture in which you grew up. And I think we therefore have to listen and learn the language, and then you have to say, well, how do I communicate this theological concept in this language? And I'm not sure that's totally different in each and every generation.
Can I just give you an example? In our church, elderly church, average age over 70, the last 2 years we got more, not very much, but several students. The first task we gave them, they were very interested. They were not interested. We have another church in the afternoon, which is more open, our church in liturgy, 1982. Give them a job. The job was to become digital missionaries, promote our church. Digital.
Yeah.
Social media. Yeah. Second point that I realized was they were totally fascinated hearing stories of these oldies. Mm-hmm. Not read incarnation or read atonement. They wouldn't do that. Stories. Telling them stories. And the next thing is, they want some foundation. For example, doing a study on the Greek. That every word is its own. And examples. Jesus talks in parables. Stories. Mm-hmm. And then next point was study on the liturgy, understand why are we saying all that stuff. But this is a long road. But the first point was giving them a job that they feel like they need it in order to have get this.
Okay, thank you. Anyone else want to share on that? Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to ask a question then. Let's turn my terminology like speak the language like my 24-year-old grandson came wonderfully in Christ about 3 years ago. He gave his testimony at the local church. He phoned me up last week and said, Grandpa, I'm struggling a bit. I said, oh yes,
I've never talked to him about it. How can I hear from God? And I was in it, please, and I think I gave him responsive, most of you like read the word, you know, meditate on this, that sort of thing. That's the best way to hear from God, because that's the foundation. But then the next day I was walking past the bookcase and said, you know, the books on that reach out to me. And here was a book I hadn't read for 25 years, Colin Herbert, on Faith for the Future. And the first two chapters are on how he learned to read from God. So that's going in the mail to him. But the third thing is that as I grew up here on my phone, I got it with my wife and I stopped it to some feelings. And this was very young, he went to Christianity Center. I said, what can I do for you? Or what can you do for me? I had no idea. He said that God woke me up in the middle of the night, suffering from my spirit. Well, I haven't spoken to him for years. We need, in order to hear from God, we need to take off our earphones and listen. Both of the books that we talked about this week, the book of creation and the book of the word, and also in the book of us as believers. Because these kids watch us.
Bob, you want to
talk? The Torrance family, six children, they were all brought up to read the Bible and put a Christological understanding of the Bible and to just read it and read it and pray pray for God to speak to them and just wait for God to speak to them. And the two things, read and pray for understanding.
Thank you. We're now going to wrap up this session because we want a couple of minutes break just before we have the communion. But I'd just like to bring this to a conclusion by saying there were two suggestions for future conferences. Could more people in the group be used up front in readings, prayer, personal stories, just a way of involving more people? And secondly, could speakers indicate, and I think some did, but could speakers indicate how what they are sharing has inspired them? What were their wow moments? Okay, and finally, there is a rhetorical, I call it rhetorical, but it's a vital question. How will all we have learned and heard affect our daily lives, ministry, and prayer? How do we participate today in the ongoing life of Jesus Christ and what he has done? And forgive me if I didn't put that to the panel, but I felt that was a question that we should all be just taking away. Thank you.